Well, it's good to be back with you again this week. Trust you're already in Luke's Gospel. We're quickly approaching Good Friday on our calendars, and it's appropriate, perhaps even a little providential, that we're coming to the Passion account in our study of Luke's Gospel and the events that are leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And today we're considering the plot to betray Jesus by one of his closest companions, Judas. The negative connotations that are associated with the name Judas are infamous. Even those who are unfamiliar with the message of the Bible know that Judas is synonymous with betrayer. You don't really see a lot of parents choosing Judas for the name of their children. Surprisingly, though, I read that some parents, about a dozen each year in the U.S., actually name their kids Judas. They must be new. Well, the account of Judas's betrayal of Jesus is quite disturbing on several levels. Morally, emotionally, spiritually. It raises a lot of questions that are very difficult to answer. But regardless of our discomfort with it, there are lessons to learn here in this brief passage. Luke writes that sometime during the final week approaching the Passover, Judas, who is one of the 12 apostles, as we know, decides to go to the religious leaders who were seeking to kill Jesus and discuss how he could deliver Jesus into their hands without the crowds noticing. Judas seeks out those who are trying to kill his friend to help them in their task, and he agrees to betray Jesus to their hands. The natural question that arises from this account is really this: why did Judas betray Jesus? I mean, I'm sure you've asked that question of yourself. I know I have. And there have been attempts to answer. You know, we might say, what got into this guy? Was it greed? Was it disillusionment? What was it? The answer to the question is actually very disturbing, but it's quite plain. It's written right there in verse 3. Look. The reason why Judas betrayed Jesus is because Satan entered into him. That's a bit spooky. But that's ultimately why. And how did this happen? And how can we learn from this account? Well, there are a few things, simple lessons, but important lessons that I want us to consider today from this text. The first one is this: close proximity to Jesus doesn't equal real faith in Jesus. The second one is continued disbelief in sin will inevitably leave the door open for Satan to enter into your life and destroy it. And third, and probably most importantly, Satan is the real ultimate enemy of Christ. People aren't. It's the devil that we are fighting against. So, I'm pretty sure Satan doesn't want me to preach this message because I've been violently ill over the last 24 hours. So, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your people. I want to thank you for the joy it has been to be in your presence this morning and how you work all things to honor your word and to glorify your Son and to fulfill your purposes in us. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here and those who have come to visit, and I do pray that you would bless us by the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. Please strengthen me and speak through me as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing is proximity to Jesus, close proximity to Jesus, doesn't equal real faith in Jesus. Now look there in verse 3. Luke tells us, in verse 3, that Judas was one of the 12. And he's referring, obviously, to the 12 apostles. Just as a recap, I know we've covered this already, but these men were chosen by Jesus himself to carry his authority, to share his ministry, to preach the good news of God's kingdom, and to even drive out demons. These guys were the inner circle. And Judas, at this point, had walked closely with Jesus for 3 years. During that time, Judas had witnessed the dead being raised and diseases being healed with words spoken from Jesus. Judas saw storms stopped at a rebuke from Christ's mouth. He saw demons run in terror from Christ. He heard the truth about God and the message of God's grace and God's rule from the greatest teacher to ever live. He heard Jesus publicly silence the religious leaders for their spiritual blindness and hypocrisy. He was the insider of insiders, but he never got in. None of it really sunk into his heart. For all his closeness to Christ, Judas was an imposter, a false brother. And now, while Judas is unique in Scripture, his kind is not. You see, his kind exists today. There are several characteristics of false believers, Judas-like people, that we should probably consider. The first thing is this: they're very hard to spot. They can be present within inner circles, the highest inner circles. Judas, after all, was an apostle. They are very engaged in ministry. You see, false brethren are not the pew sitters that are just warming the pew, doing nothing within the life of the church. No. These guys are engaged. They're not sitting idle on the sidelines. They even listen to good teaching. That's number one. They're hard to spot because they look like they're faithful. Number two, they're persistent in every age. This problem is not going away. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, we read Paul's words. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So see, they continue on. They will continue on in the church age until Jesus returns. And point three, where Paul actually picks up on that, they are self-deceived. They are deceiving and being deceived. You see, they actually think that they're included in Jesus because they're physically close to the things of Jesus. They may have a big Bible. They may be busy in ministry. They may be a long-standing church member even. They are among his people, but their hearts are spiritually dead to Christ. Fourth, they are in the service of Christ for something other than Christ. See, Judas used his position as the treasurer of the group to rob from the money that was donated to Jesus' ministry. Now, there have been people who've robbed from church treasuries before. There was actually one in this church several years ago. But Judas is robbing from Jesus' money bag. The audacity. You see, Jesus was nothing more than a means to the end. And for false believers, for Judas-like people, Jesus is nothing more than someone to get them what they really want. He's not the object of their worship or their hope or the delight of their heart or their ultimate desire. He's reduced to a cosmic genie. If you do the right thing and rub him the right way, he'll grant you the health and wealth and prosperity that you're looking for. Number five, and this is the last one that we need to watch for: they are unconcerned with the warnings that Jesus gave. They hear the warnings, but they don't take them to heart. What is really fascinating about Judas is Jesus actually calls out Judas several times during the Last Supper. He knows it's him. Here's the point. Real faith in Jesus is not about being an insider. It's about having Christ inside you. That's the reality. And if Christ is indwelling you, then your affections will ultimately change. It's called the new birth. There will be a legitimate love for God, a hatred for sin. a desire to do what is pleasing and good in God's sight, even when it is totally inconvenient. There will be new affections. And I know some of you might be thinking this morning, man, am I a Judas? Well, if you hear Christ's words and you read this account and you're worried that you might be a Judas, chances are you're probably not. Why? Because Judas heard Christ's words, he heard the warning, and they bounced off of him like a super ball. They never sunk into his heart. You see, he was close, but his heart was a million miles away from Jesus. As Jesus said these words, "Woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man, it would be better for him to never have been born." And all Judas was doing was la 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 la. Now, if you're hearing Christ's words this morning and you're ignoring them or you're dismissing them, then you are sharing a Judas-like trait. Be very careful with that. Be very careful if that describes you, because you see, it's disbelief and it's sin that leaves people like Judas in danger, and that leads us to our second lesson. And the second lesson is this: a continued disbelief and sin will open the door for the devil to destroy your life. Again, we know that Judas was one of the 12, but from the start, he never believed. Actually, we read in John's Gospel that he, from the start, was a devil. Quickly, flip over to John chapter 6, verse 68. To 70. John chapter 6, verse 68 to 70. If you're familiar with this passage, this is where Jesus lays down this teaching that he is the bread of life, and that only in him is there eternal life. And a lot of people end up leaving Jesus because he says some words there that are difficult to understand. People take offense at what he's saying. But then he says this in verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Here's Peter saying, "Jesus, we believe in you. Where else are we going to go?" And Jesus is saying something akin to this: not all of you believe. Not all of you. Excuse me. Judas, while physically close to Jesus, was still very much aligned with his own way, like so many today who want what they want, when they want, and how they want, without thought of God. It's sort of the version of freedom, right? Radical autonomy. I am my own master. And for us, you know, we might look at Judas, and we might think very disparagingly of Judas. None of the gospel writers actually speak disparagingly of Judas. They just report the facts of him. And I think that's a humbling thing to note, because Judas is not the exception. Judas is like everyone else, untouched by God's grace. Judas is just a regular guy who's unresponsive to the gospel. He's persistent in his unbelief, and he's blind to Christ. And in that unbelief, blinded to Christ, even though Jesus was right in front of him, he opens the door for the devil. And there is a potential Judas in every single person, apart from Jesus. Second thing, he not only continued in disbelief, but he continued to sin. We read in John chapter 12, you don't have to go there, but it's in verse 4 and 6, that he was a thief. There's this beautiful scene where Mary, who's following Jesus, pours this ointment on Christ's feet to anoint him. This is before he enters into his final days in the cross and toward the cross. And Judas pipes up and he gets angry and he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, why this waste? Why did you waste all this money? That's priceless perfume." And then John says he spoke this way not because he was concerned about giving that money to the poor, but because he used to help himself to the money bag. Judas was a thief, and he continued to steal all the way through the ministry. Now, by continuing in disbelief and sin over the years that he walked with Jesus, Judas left the door open to his real master, which was the devil. Judas was following his own godless desires like every single other person does on the planet, like you and I once did, apart from Christ. And by doing so, he thought he was free, but he wasn't. He was actually a slave to the devil himself, and the devil could do with him whatever he wanted. Satan could enter Judas because Judas was already following him. You know, people can say, well, the devil made me do it. Surprisingly, there's some truth to that. But what you need to realize is you willingly let him in first. And you open the door if you remain in your sin and unbelief. You see, just as Judas opened the door to the devil with disbelief and sin, so can you. Now, for those of you who are here this morning, I recognize most of you, but I don't know your hearts. And if you're outside of Christ today, you have real reason to be concerned. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying watch out, the devil can get you. If we understand Scripture correctly, if you're outside of Christ this morning, the devil already has you. You're already his. You have no defense against the ultimate enemy of your soul. His desire is to kill you, to steal your life, to steal your joy, and to destroy the image of God within you. And he will do it through either pleasure or pain or a mixture of both. That's his end game, as long as you stay away from Jesus. There are no free agents in a world of men who have willingly taken a stand alongside the devil in rebellion against God. There are only puppets. So if that's you this morning, please don't stay there. The whole reason why Christ came to earth was to destroy the works of the devil and rescue you from the death and the darkness and the destruction that he brings. And you might be a child of darkness this morning, but Jesus is glad to make you a child of light when you turn to faith in him. We read in the author of Hebrews, as he says in Hebrews chapter 2. I read it last week, but it's worth reading again. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," that's Jesus, "himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see, Christ came to truly set you free from a brutal master that either through pleasure or pain desires to destroy your soul. Second thing, if you are in Christ today by faith in him, then I want you to know, dear brother and sister, you have absolutely no reason to fear the devil. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world, and you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, far above all rule, power, and authority, and every name to be named in this age and the one to come. In other words, if you're in Jesus, you carry a big spiritual stick. But you need to be aware that the devil still seeks your ruin. That he still seeks an opportunity to bring spiritual ruin into your life. We read of this in Corinthians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter, and several other places. And how does he do that? How does he seek for an opportunity to ruin you? Here it is. It's unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin of all kinds gives him the opportunity. It doesn't matter what it might be. It might be greed. It might be lust. It might be gossip. It might be bitterness. It might be unforgiveness. It might be loose with your words. Whatever it might be, whatever sin you're unrepentant of, you're leaving the door open for the devil to come and wreak havoc. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger." In other words, make sure you deal with that anger in a godly way and give no opportunity to the devil. Because if you sit there and brood on it, if you hang on to that bitterness and that unforgiveness, then you're just leaving the door open for the devil. I remember there was a friend of mine, I think I've told this story already, but he was a solid brother in the Lord. We had a lot of good times together. He was out in when I was at Heritage, and I remember it was he ended up getting addicted to cocaine and sleeping with a prostitute. Obviously, he ended his education, but his entire Christian life was absolutely decimated from that. He told me, he goes, "You know where this started? It started with my anger. I never dealt with my anger. I let it go down on me. I let the sun go down on me." And so to deal with the pain, to deal with the unforgiveness, to deal with the bitterness, he sought a false savior and a substance. And that led him into destruction. And to this day, you know, he's still professing faith in Jesus and he's limping along following Jesus. But do you think that his life is ruined now? Well, it's completely crippled, that's for sure. There are real losses here. There's a real war going on. And often you and I are duped into thinking it's peacetime, man. But it's not peacetime. It really isn't. Not until Jesus returns. So we need to be vigilant. So, dear believer, don't be afraid of the devil, but keep your accounts short with God. And keep your accounts with each other short with each other. And this leads to our final lesson. Satan is the real enemy of Christ, not people. Look in verse 2. Luke reminds us again in verse 2 that the chief priests had been plotting Jesus' demise, but they kept meeting with frustration. They'd been seeking to murder Jesus, but his popularity among the crowd would not allow them to act publicly because there was a legitimate risk of a massive riot if they act publicly. And their hands are tied. And now look there in verse 3. The interesting thing is it says, it doesn't say that then Judas went. What does it say first? Look in verse 3. Then Satan. You see, Satan is the instigator here. He is the primary actor in this account. And Luke has already written of Satan back in chapter 4 and in chapter 10. And he's told us earlier in his gospel that Satan opposed Jesus right from the moment Jesus went public. Actually, he tried to kill him when he was a baby too. But that's another story. And then the devil leaves Jesus after the temptation in the desert till an opportune time. And here's the opportune time. And so Satan enters into Judas, and Judas goes to the chief priests, and the whole demonic plot is set in motion. Look there in verse 5. And they were glad. Ooh, here's an opportunity. We can't figure out how to kill Jesus, and here comes one of his inside guys. Think about this for a moment. Here is a cabal of religious leaders. These are the spiritual leaders of the community who are planning murder and they're happy about it. How would you feel if Mark and I were planning to kill one of you? We're not, by the way. You see, they had the heart of the devil himself. They reflected the heart of their father. Here's the point I want to make. People can so give themselves over to sin and unbelief that they share the desires of the devil. They share his desire to kill and to steal and to destroy. Again, there are no free agents in the world. We read in John's Gospel Christ's public rebuke to some of the people who continue to reject him. He said in chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him." You see, when people align with Satan against God and his Christ, they are used of the devil. They desire to do his will. This is the case with the religious leaders of Jerusalem and Judas, and this is the case with anyone else who sets himself up actively against Jesus. But we have to understand, again, this is Satan taking the opportunity. He's the one who gets the plot moving. He enters Judas. By the way, not just once, not just here, he does it again. He does it once to bring Judas to the religious leaders to discuss how to betray Jesus. And then John tells us in John chapter 12, or 13, sorry, that at the Last Supper, Satan enters into Judas again, and he goes out to get a bunch of soldiers to arrest Christ. You see, this whole account shows us that Judas was not energized by his own greed or his disdain for Jesus. He was fueled by the demonic. As Paul writes in Ephesians, those outside of Christ are, quote, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's another name for Satan. The spirit that is now, listen, at work in the sons of disobedience. This is not a pretty picture of humanity, is it? John also says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see, we must understand that in Scripture and in Luke's Gospel, Satan is portrayed as the archenemy of God in Christ. The evil in this world is not simply human evil. There's a lot of human evil, but it's not merely human. So here's what I want you to know. You got to know who you're fighting. And it's not the person next to you. The real enemy of Christ and his followers is not people. It is the forces of spiritual darkness in this world. By the way, I am not saying this disparagingly against humanity as if humanity is a bunch of demonized people. I'm saying this as one who escaped from Satan's rule by the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that difference? I was once there. I was once the devil's lackey. I was once glad to steal and kill and to destroy and mock Christians and hate Christ and mock the Bible. I'm embarrassed of that now, but I thank God in his grace that I stand free. You should too. But let's not mistake people's condition. Let's understand where they are, and let's understand who we're really fighting. And it's not the people who are trapped in darkness. It is the prince of darkness. You see, your co-workers who ridicule you, your classmates who mock you, the family members who ignore you, yes, they are led by the spirit of the age, if we're going to believe the Bible. And they are enemies of God and of Christ by nature and by choice. However, what are we called to do with our enemies, dear brothers and sisters? Yeah, that's right. Love our enemies in order to see them rescued and redeemed, not destroyed. And you and I can get these things confused. We can harbor bitterness even against unbelievers. It's another trick of the devil. Don't do it. There's a reason why we're called to love our enemies. It's the greatest weapon against hate. Satan hates that. And by the way, you can hate somebody. Guess who you can hate? That's right. You can take all your hate and you can pour it right out on that guy. Martin Luther used to fart in his general direction. Listen. We're to hate the devil, we're to resist him, we're to stand firm in faith, knowing that he has been decisively overcome by Christ on the cross. Now, since you and I are fighting against this spiritual darkness in this world, it requires that you and I be aware of his schemes. Because he does have them. Paul wrote this to a church in Corinth. He exhorted them to love and forgive one of their members who was a repentant sinner. And he says this, quote, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. You see, the two greatest weapons against the darkness is love and forgiveness. But I want to mention a few things here before we close for today. What exactly are those designs that we need to watch out for? Well, there's just two major ones. First of all, this. Be aware that Satan seeks to sow division through resentment and unforgiveness among Christians. He seeks to sow resentment and unforgiveness among Christians. Listen, the last thing he wants is to see a church that is full of love and full of hope and full of forgiveness. No, he wants despair. He wants discouragement. And by the way, we just started a new life group. My dear brothers and sisters, I'm praying for you, but you got to know Satan's going to come at you. You're seeking to advance the gospel. And so somebody's going to tick somebody off in that group. And there's going to be a desire for you to start talking about how, what an idiot that person was. Can you believe he didn't even bring over the casserole? What the heck did she cook? Do you want to know why I know? Because I've heard those conversations in my own household. Don't go there. You're playing into your enemy. So how do you fight that? How do you fight the division and resentment? Well, you keep accounts with one another short. And you seek resolution when there's legitimate differences. Listen, I'm not talking about, oh, you stubbed my toe and now I hate that person. No, those are accidents. Those are ignorance. And you can overlook an ignorant offense. You can even overlook a legitimate offense because the scriptures say that it is glory to overlook an offense. Why? Because Jesus does it with you. So keep your account short with one another. Seek resolution and extend forgiveness to one another. Listen, the more and more we seek to actually function like a community of disciple-making disciples, the more this will come into play. It is really easy to camp in the church when nobody knows who you are and they don't see your junk and dirt and you don't actually have to work hard at loving one another. You just can say a nice smile and hello on Sunday morning and say, thank God he's out of my life now. That's easy. That's not what we're called to do. You have to understand, right? We're called to make disciples of all nations, correct? Do you know what discipleship actually entails? It entails being in a relationship with somebody long enough to share the Word of God with them, prayer, ministry, and life together. Four things. Jesus did it with the 12, and Paul did it with his little band too. But if you're going to walk along somebody for that long, that period of time, and share with them your life, ministry, the Word of God, and prayer, it's going to get messy. I remember once we had this group of young adults in my home, and I think they were gifted young men. One guy was an architect. You know, every time he came over, the guy was just a slob. I had his crumbs all over the sauce. Just a pig. And one night after we're sweeping up, my wife says, wow, man, these guys, you can tell they live on their own. And I'm like, yeah, I know. But we're still called to love them anyway. We really can't hold them high to an account because they haven't been taught well. We're called to disciple them. And this is minor. This is minor. But minor things can become real major things. You know, it's really amazing. Over the course of several years, I've been able to see that young man turn into a phenomenal saint of Christ. He owns his own architectural firm in Toronto, and he uses that for the advancement of the kingdom. His words himself, I build things for Jesus, and I build lives for Jesus. But I could have been ticked off at those crumbs. And I could have said, get out of my house. So the next time, my dear brother and sister, listen, that's just a minor thing. Some of you have been betrayed by people in the church. I've been betrayed by people in the church. It hurts. Because it's one thing being betrayed by people outside of the church. You expect that. You're following Satan. Come on. But people in the church, come on. You know better. But even with those things, do yourself a favor next time somebody wrongs you. Will you do this? Will you remember your real enemy? Your real enemy is not the person next to you. Your real enemy is the one who stands behind them, pulling the strings. Doesn't absolve them of their responsibility, I get it. But know your target. Fight him, not them. And seek to forgive. Second thing, the way Satan comes at us is this. This is the oldest trick in the book. Be aware that Satan seeks to twist the truth of the gospel. He always does. He always will. And that means you and I can't afford to continue to meditate on, think about, sing about, memorize, read, seek, preach, teach, declare, and speak to one another the truth of the gospel. It never gets old, people. You see, Satan is called the deceiver for a reason, and he seeks to undermine your identity in Christ. And if he can undermine your identity in Christ or the gospel, he will undermine your identity in Jesus. The last thing he wants for you is to understand your position in Christ. The last thing he wants for you is for you to actually believe the love that God has for you. The last thing he wants for you is to have confidence that God really does care for you. So how do you fight that? Well, my dear brother and sister, this is again why we need one another. We need each other to speak the gospel to each other every day. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, and we need to be reminded of the truth every day. So be aware of those two things. He will seek to divide you. And he will seek to delude your understanding of who you are because of what Jesus has done. He's only got a few tricks. They're packaged in multiple ways, but they're only really three things. He will always deceive. He will always seek to cause fear. He'll always seek to tempt. Those are the three things. So just watch for those. Okay, we're almost out of time, so I want to bring it to a close. This has kind of been heavy, hasn't it? I don't like this stuff. But we need to know it because we are at war. But I want us to understand this. Finally, you see, we might lose hope because it's like, well, what's happening here? The devil's getting the upper hand. He's pulling the strings. Well, no. Actually, no. The archenemy of God and men by his wicked malice worked through the murderous envy of the religious leaders and through the unbelief and sin of Judas, yet he actually did it at the end of God's leash. He did it under God's sovereign plan to save you. We read in Colossians chapter 2, one of my favorite verses, chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities," that's the devil, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, the devil plotted, yes, but God determined it. He superintended it. And you see, the devil, for all his hate and malice, is ultimately God's devil. And Satan's greatest act of evil actually turns out to be his greatest defeat, because it is by the death of the Son of God that Satan was disarmed and overcome. It was through the death of Jesus that the power of hell was made a public spectacle. You see, in the betrayal and arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, the devil takes his best shot at Jesus and he breaks his own arm. And that's awesome. So we have to understand that evil, however horrific, does not win in the end. Evil, however horrific, actually ends up serving God's purpose. Now, I would never say that to anybody who's suffering under evil. So if some of you are suffering under evil, please understand that God also weeps with you. And that we should weep with each other. But you got to understand too, there's an end coming and He's going to work it for good. And the cross is the proof of that. So you and I, today, dear brother and sister, we must not despair that we've got a real spiritual enemy who's actually seeking our ruin relentlessly. Don't let that freak you out. And there's a reason, because you have a real living God who's seeking your glorification relentlessly. And the only reason He'll ever let Satan out on his leash is to actually fulfill that end. That's how good He is. How powerful. How strong. God determines according to His purpose. So take heart, believer. The devil may prowl today, but the day is coming soon when, as Paul says in Romans, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet.